I'd like you to open with me this morning as we get into the Word to two places, of course. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will also begin in John chapter 13. So find those two places, if you would, Ephesians 5 and John 13, and we'll start with John 13. The words of Jesus, and an action of Jesus that is very, very famous, even among people who do not know the Lord. This thing that he did on the night before he was crucified is a very famous, famous action on his part, in which he washed the disciples' feet. John chapter 13. Now, this takes place the night before he is crucified, and his ministry has come to a crescendo. As he gathers with his men, it's interesting that he does not end his ministry with a huge gathering. He ends his ministry with a small gathering. Ends his work, and ultimately ends his work entirely alone, except for the Father's presence. And even at that point, eventually, the Father turns and pours out the wrath on him. So Jesus is really, at this point in time, focusing on eternity and bringing his men, and there were probably women there as well, though they're not mentioned, into the realization of what's going on. Now, at the time, as you know, they took communion, or what we call communion, the last Passover, the first communion. He instituted the Lord's Supper. But in the midst of it all, he did something else that has become to us a very powerful spiritual metaphor, a very powerful spiritual deed, the washing of the disciples' feet. But I need to point out at the time, it was not spiritual. It was just a chore. So would you please get that? Let's get that right now. As you read through this, don't airbrush it. This was a chore. A demeaning chore that he decided to do in the midst of a very spiritual meal, the Passover. When their hearts were like, you know, totally into the spiritual realities and the heaviness of the moment, and even though they didn't understand hardly anything, he gets up and he does something completely, well, it's characteristic of him, and yet way unexpected, way unexpected. It was a chore. That's all. Or is that all? So the next time you're doing chores, but that's another. Chores can be more spiritual than you think. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, his outer garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Just so much here. But as I mentioned, this is a chore that he does, and it shocks everybody. Their feet are all sticking out, of course, because they're all reclining to eat at these low-lying tables like they did. And notice that he has all this power, knowing that the Father has given him everything into his hands. Everything into his hands. And the very first thing he does is take a towel and gird himself about with it and do something that is an absolute chore. All power has been given to him. And instead of saying, good, now I can get something done I want to do for myself, instead of that, he does this. And that's crucial to understand. And notice again how radically unspiritual it is. That's what shocks them. That's why Peter doesn't want him to do it. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Just this quiet thing. And the guys are all looking around going, what is going on? What is going on? They're all looking at Peter. And of course, Peter sort of articulates what they're all thinking. You shouldn't be doing this, Lord. What are you doing? You know, even though they didn't know everything, they knew that he was super important. They knew that he was the Lord. I mean, they called him the Lord. Even though the ontology of it all, I mean, we know a lot more about Jesus, actually, than they knew about him in some different ways than they knew. But even though they didn't understand it all, they knew that this seemed to be way, way, way wrong, way inappropriate to do something this mundane, something this choresy. Is that a word? Anyway, something this normal and subnormal. And that's why they argue with him about it. Peter does. And Jesus explains, this is important. You know, you kind of boil it down a little bit. I mean, Jesus basically says, be quiet, Peter. This is really important. Peter says, okay. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said, now, have you got any idea what I've done? And they're probably looking around thinking, it's another one of the quizzes that we always flunk. You know, how often does the Lord say, do you understand what I'm, and they're looking at each other going, you washed our feet? Is that right? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're absolutely right, and that's what I am. Interestingly, he never made any bones about the fact that they were the students and he was the teacher, he was the master, though he loved them and was patient with them and all these things. He never lost track, and they never lost track of who he really was. He really was the Lord, and he doesn't apologize for this. He simply says, you call me teacher and Lord. That's the Jewish term for God, by the way. And he says, and you're absolutely right. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now they're looking at each other going, did we blow it by not having anybody here with a towel? Now in a sense, yes, but in another sense, it's, it goes way, way beyond that, that this becomes now a practical symbol or metaphor for the idea of serving other people in absolutely mundane and chores kinds of ways. I mean, really, really practical, very humbling things. And they're kind of thinking, what? What is this? They don't get it completely at this point. He says, you ought to be washing each other's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now let me tell you, he says in verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You're not better than me. That's what he's saying to him. You're not better than me. Don't take the moral high ground over me. Don't put on airs when you're with me. And I washed your feet, which means I did something you were too proud to do. In fact, it never even occurred to you to do it because it's something a servant ought to do. And I did this for you, and I'm the master of the universe. I'm the Lord of the universe, and you are not better than me. Whoa. What a shock. I mean, it is a little bit of a glass of cold water in your face at Passover. Just about the time you're thinking to yourself, wow, cool things are going to happen because this is the Messiah we're having dinner with here. How important are we? In Luke's gospel, it says that at this time, right during this period of time, they had been arguing about who was the greatest among them. Did you know that? They were all arguing back and forth about who was the most important one. You got to realize that all of them thought they were in a presidential campaign here, and that when he got into office, they were going to have the corner offices in the capital of the world. Honest, that's really what they thought. That's why Mrs. Zebedee, James and John's mom, came to Jesus that day and said, excuse me, I have one little favor. Is it okay with you if my boys are in charge of the entire universe after you? Remember, I want one on the right and one on the left of your throne. These people thought this was a presidential campaign in which it was a foregone conclusion Jesus was going to win. And so they were thinking in these ways. Now, how does it strip their gears that here this amazing person that they know and really do love but have no idea what he's really all about, they miss it right up until the very end where Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. It's like, are they ever going to get what this is about? How it would strip their gears that he would do this. He says, do you have any idea what I've done here? You are not better than me, and you're not better than each other, therefore. Now, verse 17. If you know these things, which they theoretically knew, you are blessed if you actually do them. And I'm not speaking of all of you, by the way. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41. And it's a reference, of course, to Judas Iscariot. And who's there? And Jesus now is speaking to them, but he's making a distinction. He knows that Judas, and no one else knows it's Judas, by the way. They don't know that yet. But Jesus knows. All along he knew. And so he says in verse 19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, meaning the resurrection and the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of the really horrible, wonderful things that are going to happen in the next 3 days in these people's lives. He says, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That last phrase is, I am, ego eimi in Greek. If you have a translation that says, I am he, the he should be in italics. It means it's added by the translators. But the Greek is, I am, and it's the Greek name for God. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Bear that in mind. Verse 20. So truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. I send people, and later after the resurrection, he would come back and breathe on them and say, I'm sending you the same way the Father sent me. He works through people who already know him. He sends them to other people, sometimes at great risk. But he says, whoever receives the one that I send actually receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So what he's saying here is that you're going to be like me, you're learning something brand new, and I'm going to flow through you, and you're going to be the interface, you're going to be the portal. We've talked about this as the body of Christ, the portal into eternal life for a fallen world. I'm going to use you to do this. That's just an unbelievable, amazing thing that God does. And he says, this is how it's going to work. But in this process of this foot washing, they're still thinking, yes, okay, but what's with this demeaning, humiliating thing that you've done, and yet you don't seem to be humiliated by it? This thing's happened. You're doing this and you're not humiliated. Oh, you should really feel humbled and humiliated. You should not want to wash feet. It doesn't bother Jesus at all. He's honored to do it. Why? I'm going to mention three things and then you'll see how this connects with Ephesians 5, because it does. It's the root. It's the root of how God thinks that when you double click on it and you look deeply into it, it comes out in Ephesians 5. And the first part of chapter 6 and many other places in the New Testament for that matter. Let me mention three things. First is this. Selfless service is the new dynamic of the kingdom. Selflessness. Selfless service is the new dynamic of the kingdom. Now, I wanted to use the word magic. But I got to be careful when I use that word because people think I mean magic. And I don't mean that. I don't mean manipulation of spirit forces in the material world. But I do mean this. There is a new power afoot. And it's not spiritism. It's the power of God who became a human and did that which is radically, in our thinking, inappropriate, unexpected, radical selflessness. In washing the disciples' feet, what he's doing in a little picture here is he's saying, this is the incarnation. This is the entire event. Is it not that God became one of us, came to us, girded himself about with the humility of humanity, and washed us? Washed us. Bathed us. That's humiliating. We would think, and he's not humiliated at all. Moral of the story. There's a new power afoot, and it's the power of selflessness. And let me explain that this is not, I emphasize, this is not simply a good example for all of us to do nice things for each other. It's infinitely more than that. You got to get below that level. This is not just the Lord saying, okay, now I want you to be nice to each other. That is a foregone conclusion, being nice to each other. This is much deeper than that. This is the demonstration of a new kind of life that has a different kind of power and functions on an entirely different principle, like the difference between electricity and nuclear power. There's just a different, entirely different power that comes when you come to Christ and you discover God is selfless. The most powerful, beautiful person in the universe, out of whose life and mind came the entire material universe, he is actually selfless. That reality is what he's bringing out here. Selflessness, therefore, is the new power. It's the new reality. It is amazing. And you got to figure that these guys didn't figure it out right away. When they saw this and they heard what he said, they're probably thinking to themselves, well, yeah, okay. We got it. And he's looking at them go, not yet. But you've at least got the dots on the page. You have not connected them yet, but the dots are on the page. That's what's going on. But now get this. After the resurrection, when suddenly the crucifixion, which radically stripped their gears mentally and spiritually, and then the resurrection, which then stripped them in the opposite direction, and left them with an empty gearbox. Yeah? You'd be just like, okay, whatever. At the end of this, just, you know, 1 minute you think you got it all figured out, and then it all goes away, and you're just dying, you're just crushed, and your life is gone. And then all of a sudden it all comes back times infinity with outrageous joy. And at the end of that, you're just going, okay, fine, what do you want to do? Whatever. Except with real joy. Imagine at that point them thinking back to the fact that the God of the universe washed their feet. And all of a sudden you realize this is not just a nice teacher giving you a little story so that you can get a moral of the story like some earthly teacher would. This is a demonstration of a new kind of power. That's what it is. And everything Jesus does is a demonstration of a new kind of power. Kingdom life based on the life of God through the cross applied by the Spirit into the souls and the minds of redeemed people, welling up inside of them and creating an entirely new kind of character in which this sort of thing becomes the natural response to life. And when it occurs, it is so different than the world around you that when people see it in you, they say, "What makes a person live like that?" And you say, "I'm glad you asked, because he sent me to talk to you, to introduce you to him, and he will introduce you to the Father." You see how it works? That's what he's doing here. He's not just saying be nice. This selfless service is the new dynamic. It's the new magic. It's the magic of the real kingdom. I got news for you. The magic kingdom is not Disneyland. There is a magic kingdom, and it's much better than Disneyland. It is this life. And friends, listen, this is a life that's alive right now. And we are called as Christians into this reality right now, even in the darkness of our current world. This is a life that is available right now. And so Jesus does this. First, the selfless service as the new dynamic. Secondly, the blessing is in the doing. See verse 17? These things you know, but you're blessed if you what? Do them. Until the rubber meets the road, it has no traction. Am I right? Until there's a real opportunity to be selfless, theoretical selflessness is, you know, a great discussion around the table. Don't you think selflessness is good? Oh, yeah, especially for other people. And so we'll go back and forth, and we'll talk about the theoretical goodness and the theoretical this and the theoretical that, and that's all fine. But he says the blessing is actually in the doing. Now, let me define the word blessing for you to see what he's getting at. We use the word blessing. We way overuse it as Christians. I'm not criticizing. I know. Okay, so don't take offense. But we bless everything. Oh, God bless you. Bless you. What a blessing. That's just such a blessing. Ooh, I'm blessed. Are you blessed? Bless you. And back, you know, we use the word until it's just completely useless. Do we not? Do we not do that? You know what? It's a very powerful word. Blessing, the term, the concept is, so I'm going to give you some new big words to use, okay? It is the experience of existential goodness inside. Existential means real, material experience. Existential. Blessing is the experience of existential goodness in your soul and in your body. And you've had it. You've had it. There have been moments where you feel so good, you think you're about to pop. Now, maybe you're not feeling one of those right now. Maybe you haven't had one for a while. But it's probably happened in your life. There's probably been moments where you thought to yourself, this is so sweet. This is so good. I want this moment to last forever. This is so awesome. That's the word blessing. That's what it means. So when it says you're blessed, that's what's in store. When God says, I intend to bless you, that's what's in store. And it's a very powerful concept. But he says, you are blessed if you do that which the kingdom is about, which is selflessness. Now, this we don't believe. What do you mean? You mean there's actual existential blessing, both in this age and the age to come, if I do that which I know to be true as a kingdom person, if I really take that seriously, what Jesus says about reality? If I really take it that seriously and then I let it affect my actions so that in my actual actions I do that which is selfless on behalf of other people and I put my own desires aside, do you mean to tell me that there's existential blessing in that? That that's not just like for the distant future and I'm just supposed to pretend about it right now? That it's actually real? This is real? Yeah, that's exactly. He says, you are blessed if you do this. If you dare to take seriously what I'm telling you, that life is not what it looks like on the outside, and the way the world seems to run, which is by wealth and by intimidation and by reputation and by all these things, it doesn't really run that way. That in the real life, in the spirit world, there is this opposite principle of life that is actually built on the character of God. The entire material world was built on the character of God. We're the ones that goofed it up, so that now when you come, you start to learn this new, entirely different way. You mean to tell me that's the reality I should be living in? Yep. And that's what he's getting at when he washes their feet. And that's why he asks them at the end of the foot washing, do you have any idea what I just did? Because they didn't. And then when he said, you're blessed if you do it, what he's saying is, take seriously what I'm saying. He says it in many different ways. The Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you're smart if you bank on what I'm telling you and you build your house on the rock. You're smart if you bank on what I'm telling you instead of what you see in the world, see? That's what he's saying here. The blessing is actually in the doing. And the third thing you see is, and this is in verse 18. So I read down all the way to the end because he can stop in 17. But I read down to the end because of this. It's the third thing I want you to see. Even enemies receive kindness. Because Judas was there. Judas was there. Can you imagine Jesus washing Judas's feet? I mean, he's going around. Judas knows, and Jesus knows, and nobody else knows that Judas is going to betray him. And Judas is there receiving his feet being washed by the man he knows he's going to betray. Imagine that feeling. Imagine what's going on behind the scenes. On the surface, looks like one man washing another man's feet, which is odd enough for the Lord of the universe to be doing. But imagine now, deep down inside, what's going on inside the soul of Judas and inside the soul of Christ as he looks up and makes eye contact with him while he's doing this. And he's washing his feet and he dries them off and he's looking at him. You know, sometimes, sidebar, okay? Sometimes you can't even describe to someone else what the Lord's eye contact into your soul is doing. You can't even describe it. It's like the moment when Peter said he didn't know the Lord. The Lord looked at him. And there's this moment. And no one else saw it, no one else felt it. But here you have the grace of Jesus making direct contact with the soul of an enemy. The soul of an enemy who remained an enemy to the death. Remained an enemy to the death. This was not Jesus saying, well, I know I'm going to turn him into a friend. No, he never turned him into a friend. Judas never repented. And Jesus knew that all the way from the beginning, but he still showed him kindness. Now, what kind of power is that? What kind of power is that? Because I tell you, you want to talk counterintuitive. That's not the way we are. I would be coming around, if I'm Jesus, I'd get up to Judas's feet and I'm thinking, I need hotter water than what I've got going here. For this guy. You know, I want to scald these feet. Now, selfless service is the new dynamic. The blessing is in the doing, and even the enemies receive the kindness. Now, we would limit our kindness, we always do. As a matter of fact, we do all the time. We limit our kindness to the people who deserve it. We limit our grace to the people who deserve it, which is an oxymoron because you cannot deserve grace. Grace, by definition, is given to a person who doesn't deserve it. It's not grace until they don't deserve it, okay? If they deserve it, it's called reward. If it's something they don't deserve, when they actually deserve the opposite, that's called grace, and that's the whole point here. And so what we're talking about is something radically different than the things we know in this world, and that's why when people see this, and they know Jesus, and his spirit is in them. Now, we'll move ahead a little bit, and the spirit, the mind of God comes into you when you become born again. When this starts to happen, and you start to actually sense a desire to be this way, and there's something inside of you going, no, no, don't be selfless. Whatever you do, don't help people. Don't wash dirty feet. Make them wash their own feet, then have a ceremony, and then you can wash their feet. You know, that's really what happens. When you have people who do foot washing ceremonies, they all wash their feet before they come. And I'm not down on the ceremonies of foot washing. I am convinced he's not instituting a ceremony here, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it necessarily. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying we always wash our feet. If you know you go into a foot washing ceremony, you make sure your feet are clean. In real life, it's not like that. In real life, the feet are really dirty when they need the most cleaning, and that's the part we really don't like. See, all of this is so counterintuitive to us. Selflessness, blessing in the actual doing of it, that the power starts to flow only when you put your hand to the work? That's just counterintuitive, and that enemies receive this kind of kindness. But see, this is why when people think with God's mind, which is when you're thinking with God's mind in Christ, that means the Spirit. The Spirit is God's mind. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the mind of God. Remember that that's, Spirit is unbodily personal power, pure mind. When he comes into you and he starts sharing your thoughts and he starts teaching you how to think and you get an urge to be completely selfless, you know what you ought to do? Do it. I dare you. Don't listen to the voice that says, don't do that. Do you know what that's going to cost you to be selfless in this situation? See? Do it, I dare you. That's the mind of God doing this. And what happens is, this is called walking in the Spirit. When the Bible says walk in the Spirit, it means walking in the mind of God, letting these kinds of thoughts actually control, not control like a puppet, but alter your thinking so that you're agreeing with them, so that they're really your actions, but it's him working with you and in you. Which is why Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, take yourself seriously as a Christian because it's God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's what this is. That's walking in the Spirit. So when you find people doing this, you find them spontaneously, without being told, living this kind of selfless life. They treat those closest to them with mutuality and self-sacrifice. That's what that means. That's what he's doing when he washes the feet. That's why he says, do you have any idea what I did? And that's why they didn't figure it out till after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and the awareness now, oh, this is the way God is. Oh, this is the way I want to be. And so the people that are closest to you, that's why he says washing each other's feet. These are guys who all knew each other. They were like family. You start with the people closest to you. People who know this, people who live this way, people who know Jesus and have his mind, they treat the people closest to them with mutuality and self-sacrifice. That's what they do. That's how you can tell. You see, in verse 34, you're in John 13, the great commandment, the new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another. How? The way I've loved you. Well, how was that demonstrated? The foot washing. That you would love one another. And this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, verse 35. You have this kind of love for each other. You sacrifice for them, you submit to them, you submit your will to their will, and you meet each other's needs and even each other's desires. That's what you do when you know God. So let me add something here, just another sidebar. The really pretty much the one and only evidence for the fact that you're thinking God's thoughts along with him, that means walking in the Spirit under his anointing, in the kingdom kind of thinking, pretty much the acid test of that is how you treat the people closest to you. Not how nice you are to people at church, because anybody can be nice for 20 minutes. Anybody can be nice to people who are all dressed up and being fairly polite to you. That doesn't matter. You get no credit for being nice at church. However, you do get demerits if you're snotty at church, I'll tell you that. So don't do that. But I tell you where the fruit is. It's at home. It might shock you to know this, but occasionally people fight on their way to church and on their way home. Have you ever had that experience? In the car, on the way to church, and on the way home because of low blood sugar and the preacher going too long. You get in a fight. Well now, that actually is the indicator of your spirituality. How about that for an encouragement? Bottom line is, I don't care if you levitate when you're having devotions. I don't care if you glow in the dark so bright it comes out under your bedroom door and lights up the hall. It doesn't matter if you're hearing the voice of God booming in your room when you're having devotions. If when you come out of your room, your family doesn't appreciate the fact that you're part of it, you're not spiritual at all. Paul says that so clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if you don't have love, I don't care if you move mountains. I don't care if you know all mysteries. I don't care how spiritually things, it's useless. Why? Well, because this is the character of God. This is not just spirituality for its own sake or how good it makes you feel. This is the character of God flowing to other people. That's what he's getting at with the foot washing thing. It's not a ceremony we do to make ourselves feel good. It is this profound to us upside down way, which is really the right side up way, of seeing life and viewing it and living. And it starts with the people closest to you. Now you can see, if you know Ephesians 5, turn there. Now you can see where we're going. Because Ephesians 5 contains some of the toughest instructions anywhere about selflessness. And the thought actually begins in chapter 5, verse 15. Paul knows all of these things that we've been talking about. He lives a life of self-sacrifice for other people all the time and receives overwhelming joy as a result of it. Counterintuitively, you receive joy by losing your life for other people. You get much more than you would have got if you tried to save your life. Paul knows all this. And he's telling them, you got to walk in the way of the calling. You got to walk in the new life. And that's what he's been saying all through chapter 4 and 5. And so he says, be careful to do it. Chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time. The days are evil. And don't be foolish, but understand. In other words, think through what God thinks like. Understand the will of God. And don't get drunk with wine. That's wastedness. But instead, be filled with God's mind. Be filled with God's spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that is actually where this thought actually flows out in verses 22 and following, but we forget that. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you have a chapter heading with maybe a little line in between the verses that explains the next section in your study Bibles between verses 21 and 22 or between verse 20 and 21? Most of them are between 21 and 22. So it breaks verse 22 and the following verses off and breaks them out as if they're a separate discourse, some sort of separate teaching about marriage. Now it is about marriage, but it's really about verse 21, the selflessness. And what he's saying here is, you live not the old way, which is unwise and drunken, but the new way, filled with the mind of God. And when that mind of God and the reality of the gospel penetrates your life. Now, when I say the reality of the gospel, filled with the Spirit means, you got to take my word for it in a way, although I'll give you the verse for it. It's Colossians 3:16. It's where he says essentially the same things, except he says, letting the word of Christ, the message about Christ, richly dwell within you. And here he says, being filled with the Spirit. But he says, then following that, the exact same things. And what that means is that letting the word, the message of the gospel, richly dwell, that means completely permeate everything you think, that is walking in the Spirit. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's bringing the message of the gospel powerfully into every aspect of the fabric of your life, and it has huge ramifications. And what he's saying is, don't be stupid and don't be drunk. Don't do things the way the world does it. Don't be unwise. Instead, think like God, who's brilliant, but counterintuitive to the old way. And he says, when you do that, several things happen. And there's five participles in verses 19 to 21. Doesn't that just bless you to know where the participles are? They're the ing words. Speaking, singing, making melody. Always giving thanks, and it's not in English, but in Greek, being subject, being submitted to each other. But what he's saying is, when the mind of God is permeating you, what happens is joy that comes out in music and singing, gratitude. Why joy? My life has been hurt, maybe. My life is not doing so well. I'll tell you why joy, because if the gospel penetrates your soul, the message of Christ penetrates your soul down to the deepest level, you will realize you're going to live forever in the blessing of God, and that puts every piece of suffering you ever have on earth in an entirely different perspective, and that's why Jesus had joy even when he was going to the cross. Now, that's a kind of joy even Christians don't know. You say, well, I've just got to be more joyful. Let me explain something. What you need is the gospel more deeply embedded in the way you think. Gratitude. Well, I have a hard time having gratitude because of bad things that have happened to me. It says, give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. How can I give thanks for things that I think have hurt me and that are really calamitous and maybe even evil done to me? It's not the thing itself. It's the reality that Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. A verse people love to quote and very few really believe. And you can tell they don't believe it because when bad things really happen, they get really angry at God, really angry at each other. They go into steep depression. They go into all kinds of horrible experiences when bad things happen to them. Why? They don't believe Romans 8:28. What's the problem? We don't let the gospel soak in. We think it's something we got years ago. It's behind us, and now we're on to deeper things like when the rapture is going to happen or how we're supposed to do this or that practical thing in the Christian. No, the gospel is actually the power that saves people. And when you leave it behind and you don't let it actually affect how you think and you don't let the ramifications of it soak in, what happens is lack of joy and lack of gratitude. And I know, I'm not poking the finger. This is true for me. That's why I can preach it this way. I know the feeling. I know the feeling. And then the third thing that you will find is mutuality, and that's in verse 21. Mutuality. You've got joy, you've got gratitude, and you've got mutuality, being subject to each other in the fear of Christ. What is this mutuality? It means submitting to each other's desires and wills. That's what this means. And then he gives three illustrations, and I'm going to just read through them. I'm going to do this again, 22 to 33 again next week because we'll bear down on it. Come back next week. Everybody will be offended. It'll be very controversial. You'll be able to gossip for days after next week's message because we're going to talk about wives and husbands. But now he takes this mutuality and this submissiveness and he says, submitting to one another, a very counterintuitive, very painful, very unlike us kind of a thing. And he takes the three toughest relationships in day-to-day life, starting with the toughest, which is marriage, going to the next one, which is family life, and going into the third one, which is work life. He says, this is how this selflessness works itself out as you submit to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is an illustration of what he's just been talking about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Self-sacrifice, you see, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, which as we found out a couple of weeks ago is actually his glory given to her, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, she's flawless because of what he did for her, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives like they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife actually loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and he cherishes it, and that's the way Christ feels about the church because we're members of his body. That's why it says in Genesis, and he quotes it here in verse 31, this is why a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He says, I know this is a big mystery, verse 32, but I'm talking about Christ's relationship with his church. Nevertheless, I want every husband to love his wife, and I want the women, the wives, to respect their husbands. And we'll talk more about that. But notice that what you have here, he starts with the person with the virtue of compliance. That's the person that he says, I want you to voluntarily cooperate. And I'm going to argue for that translation, by the way, next week. The word submit means to put yourself under someone else's authority, but if you're doing it on your own, what you're really doing is voluntarily cooperating. Then he says to the kids, he says, children, obey your parents. He says to the husband and wife, the man is sacrificing, the wife is also sacrificing, but in different ways. To the children, he says, obey your parents. By the way, he uses a different word. He does not say submit. He says obey. And there's a difference, which I will point out. He says the same word, obey, to slaves. And often women will look at this and they'll think that the first few verses say obey their husband. That's not what it says. That's what the old-fashioned vows said. Well, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says cooperate with wives. It says obey with children. And then it says, parents, don't exasperate them. It says, kids, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, which is a command with a promise that it might be well with you and you'll live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children. It means to exasperate them to anger. Bring them up like the Lord raises us. Well, that's a challenge. We'll talk about that. And then he goes to slaves, again, starting with the person who has the gift of compliance and is called into compliance. He starts with the wife and says, I want you to serve in this way. Then he goes to the kids. He says, I want you to do what your parents did. And then he goes to the worker, which is the best way to see this in application. And he says, I want you to live this way. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, which is, in my translation, I like that one. It means doing what you're supposed to do only when somebody's watching, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing you do, you'll receive back from the Lord. He rewards you for that, whether you're a slave or free. And masters, the bosses, you do the same thing. He uses the exact same things as you treat them exactly the same way I told them to treat you. And you give up threatening them and knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and you, there's no partiality with him. Oh, we'll get into that. There's a lot of good things to find out about how to work, but... Now, you see what this is? Let me back up and show you again. What he's saying is, if you think like God and you let his mind penetrate you in the meaning of the gospel and let the Spirit drive it all the way into your soul, what it will produce in you is joy, gratitude, and the ability, in fact, the desire to submit your will to someone else and to spend your life for someone else, to sacrifice for someone else, to sacrifice your will for someone. That's what it'll do. Uh-huh. And we look at that and we go, you talk about counterintuitive. How in the world does that work? We love the joy, like I'm totally into the joy and the gratitude, man. But I do not like from verse 22 onward. You know, the sacrifice. So in that case, let's talk about that. Let me mention two things, and I want you to look at verse 21. That's all we're going to finish up with. Be subject to one another. Does subject mean actually be submissive? Yes, it does. That's exactly what the word means. It means to cooperate. Number one, it's counterintuitive sacrifice. It's a counterintuitive sacrifice. That's what he's actually saying. And the word hupotasso means to voluntarily bend your will to someone else's will. And you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I really don't have much of a problem with, some of you might be thinking that. I don't have much of a problem bending my will to someone else's will. I guarantee you the only reason you can say that is because the person whose will you're bending to is making the decision roughly the way you would have made it anyway, and you already agree. And let me tell you, that is not what this is about. What that is you're so fortunate that I'm helping you because you're doing exactly what I would do if I were you, so I'm actually doing what I would do, so I still get to be Lord of the situation. And furthermore, I get to actually pat myself on the back for thinking I'm cooperating with you when, in fact, you're cooperating with me. And that is emphatically not what he's saying in any of these situations. That's why he uses these illustrations. What he's saying, it doesn't start being virtuous until you're being asked to do something you're pretty sure is stupid and would not be what you would do. But it isn't sinful. Now, let me make that very clear. We'll get into that. We're talking about situations in which you're not being told to do anything evil. You're not being told to do anything immoral. You're not being, you know, and we're not talking about abuse situations or any of those. We're talking about basic life among people who aren't trying to kill each other. Okay? You always got to qualify that people just freak out when you talk about this. But friend, you are not doing what he's talking about here until you're having to do something you don't like washing feet. And here again, you know, we say, well, I wouldn't mind washing feet as long as it was my idea. Why? Well, because then I get to be cool like Jesus, and I'm the first one to pick up the towel. Look at this. But how about you walk in the room and they say, excuse me, would you wash my feet for me? And what would you say at that point? Well, who died and left you in charge of the universe, pal? I've had a tough day. No, I'm not going to do it. You see, what's the difference? Well, they're asking you. And then immediately it's their will and your will. Now that is hupotasso. That is submission. That is real compliance with another person's will. And compliance in the Bible is always a virtue in legitimate authority and compliant relationships. It's always a virtue. Jesus demonstrated it. Now that's spirituality. And it is concrete, that's the second thing to note, concrete in difficult situations. That's why he illustrates it with family life and work life. And you can talk about this until the cows come home, but I tell you where the actual lessons are, they're right there in your marriage. They're right there in your family life, where your will is threatened and you get angry. You can always tell when your will is threatened because it produces, almost invariably, it produces anger. Anger is the number one human response against thwarted will. So the last time you were angry, your will was being thwarted, just double-click on it, ask yourself, what thwarted my will? How should I respond? Why was I angry? Or why am I still? The concrete, difficult opportunities are the ones that matter, you see. So, two things, counterintuitive self-sacrifice, followed by concrete, difficult opportunities. Oh, Lord, I just want to be just like you. Would you help me to be just like you? Yes. Let me trick you into getting married. And then you will find that what you thought was self-fulfillment is a really radical master's course in selflessness, in which over a long period of time you will learn to be just like Jesus. Now, what's the key to this? You say, well, this is hard. Man, this is really hard for me to do. Let me mention, the key is the last phrase of verse 21, in the fear of Christ. This is the only place where this phrase is used. Now we get real practical for our last few minutes together here. The key to this is the fear of Christ, friends. What is the fear of Christ? What is that? Because that's what you do this in. You see, you submit to each other, but in the fear of Christ. If you try to do it outside the fear of Christ, just in your own flesh, I'm deciding to submit from now on, you'll become either a legalist if you do it well, you'll become a Pharisee, so proud of yourself, you know, you'll just be insufferable. Okay? Or you will be just so down on yourself because you're thinking, no matter how hard I try to submit in my life, I just can't do it. I'm such a failure, and so on. That's all trying to do it outside the fear of Christ. This can only be done in the fear of Christ. That means only in the sphere of the real kingdom, of the real gospel, only in the sphere of the grace of God, only in the reality of the gospel, this magic reality that you come into when you become a Christian. So let me tell you what the fear of Christ is. It's the only time it's used. Fear of Christ, it's only used here, but it means three things. It means the profound awareness of who he is, number one. You got to know who this person is. That's why when he said, you're not better than me, and you realize who he really is, it's at the same time a slap in the face and then also at the same time a great relief. That's right, he's better than I am. He's the Lord himself. And if he says that this is honorable for me to do this, and if I feel like it's not, well, then that's just too bad for me, because he really knows what he's doing. He's the Lord of the universe. The fear of Christ starts by knowing who this really is. In the Old Testament, the phrase fear of the Lord is used, and it's the fear of Yahweh, and it's always referring to God. To use this phrase, fear of Christ, parallel by Jewish people, and put the name Christ in, is a very clear indicator they saw Jesus as the Lord, as God. So don't ever let anybody tell you other than that, by the way. Everywhere you look, you find this. So when he says the fear of Christ, you got to know who you're talking to. You're talking to God in the flesh. You're talking about a person who came to become one of us. Secondly, the second aspect of the fear of the Lord is the deep grasp of what he's done. Friend, you must know what God has done in Christ, that he has actually changed metaphysical and physical reality at the cross. The incarnation, remember the five aspects to what the gospel really is. The incarnation, the perfect life, the atoning death, the physical resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. That's all known as the cross. And that is what Christianity is all about. That's the message of life, is that God has become one of us, and at the cross has begun a complete renovation of the universe, starting with the immaterial aspect, the souls of humans, and saving them from their evil, transforming them into people who think straight, which means selflessly, like God, and moving out from there. You got to know what he's done, and you got to believe it. Friend, you've got to believe what he did at the cross. All five aspects of it. And if you think you really believe it, if you really think it's deep in your soul, if you really think it's had these huge ramifications, then it should be quite easy for you to love your enemies and to submit to people in legitimate relationships when they ask you to do something you don't want to do. That should be child's play to you. So maybe we don't get it as much as we think we do. Yeah. May God have mercy on us all. And I'm talking to myself too. You got to know what he's done, and you got to trust what he's really, really done. This is what Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians 10:5, when he says, taking every thought captive to obedience. What's he talking about, taking thoughts captive? Bringing them in line with the reality of the sacrificial work that God has done for us, and seeing all of life from that reality, see? Third, first, remember, profound awareness of who he is. Secondly, deep grasp of what he's done. Third, knowledge that he is with us all the time, and that we will answer to him someday. That's part of the fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ. Knowledge that he's with us. He says, I'll be with you all the time. You're never going to be alone.
Well, Lord, is there times when I'd like to be alone? Would you like leave me alone for a little while?
No.
Well, that means you're watching me all the time.
Yes.
Well, even while
yes. Now that's the fear of Christ.
Well, then maybe I shouldn't.
Yes.
Then maybe I should reevaluate.
Yes.
And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you will actually stand before him and have a loving but very serious evaluation of the life you lived here while you were on earth in his grace. That's the fear of Christ. Oh my goodness. So the next time you're thinking to yourself, God is asking me to put my will secondary, and you're thinking maybe you won't have to talk to him again until Sunday because he's probably living at the church. Mm-mm. He's right there at the time you're thinking to yourself, I really hate this. I am really angry because my will has been thwarted. He's right there. And you can turn around and look at him and talk to him and say, Lord, do you see how they're treating me? And he'll say, yeah, you know how they treated me? Let me talk about the deeper magic. Now see, this is serious. I'm serious. We joke about it, but I'm serious. He's with us all the time, and we're going to answer to him someday. Boy, that really helps. That helps a lot, because then instead of saying, well, my ego's been hurt and I want to fight back, you say, how would Jesus deal with this? Meaning, what's he telling me right now? Because he's right here with me. How will I? The fear of Christ is the key. How does it help? Three things. It helps in this way. First, the stress of the relationship provides the heat. There's no real exercise until it hurts. The stress of the relationship that you're in which you have to submit to someone else's will is the heat that is provided that changes your character. James chapter 1. Secondly, the Holy Spirit then applies the gospel to you and lets you see how the selflessness of Christ impacts the issue you're facing where you need to be selfless. And what happens is, you know those pictures that they come out at Christmas time, those computer pictures? I use this illustration all the time. And you're supposed to focus past the outside of the picture, and then all of a sudden, past the front of the frame, something emerges and you see a real picture. But it looks like chaos on the outside. And you look past it and you see this real picture. You see people standing there looking at stuff like going, I don't see it, I don't see it. And someone comes along and says, focus past the outside of this computer-generated image, and suddenly something else emerges. That's exactly what happens when you think like God, because you're looking at the chaos of your life or your world. He says, focus past it and let me show you what selflessness looks like in the situation and what the real picture is. The stress of the relationship followed by the Spirit using the power of the gospel to help you evaluate how you should respond, not how you should fix the other person to make you feel better, but how you should respond. And suddenly a new picture starts to emerge. And then that transforms us. When that happens and we start to really let the gospel penetrate, number three, it transforms our character and we start to view it. That's how the transformation happens. Stress of the relationship followed by the Spirit revealing the gospel and then transforming us, and then that enables us to love even our enemies, which means loving our friends is easy. That enables us actually, and don't think I've got this down, it's easier to preach than it is to live. But this is actually the direction the Spirit is calling us, I promise you. And this is how it works. The fear of Christ works in this way as it penetrates our souls. See, the fear of the Lord is the kind of fear you would have toward a person who had given so much for you that you would rather die than offend them. You would rather die than in any way hurt them or even be off page with them because they had made such a sacrifice for you. And you understand that that's the fear of the Lord. And when that is deeply penetrating your soul, you're a person like Jesus. Then when you look at these passages we're going to look at in the next few weeks, it makes much more sense that these aren't just rules for household life. These are the way the real life starts to work out in day-to-day living. In Charles Dickens' famous novel, Tale of Two Cities, at the end of the book, two men who look very much alike, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, have an interaction. Darnay has been condemned to die by guillotine. This takes place in the French Revolution. And he's been condemned to die at the guillotine. And he has a wife and he has a child, and they're both supposed to die, although they're in a different part of the city. And his friend Sidney Carton, who looks very much like him through some intrigue, gets into the prison. and tricks Charles Darnay into changing clothes with him, and then he drugs Charles Darnay, because Darnay wouldn't have anything to do with this, but his friend Sidney Carton comes, and he tricks him, and he drugs him, and through some intrigue with one of the guards, he gets him taken out to safety, and he's also arranged for his family to have the same thing, and he puts on his clothes, and he stays to be executed on his behalf. And the amazing thing is that he meets a young woman who's also been condemned to die by guillotine because she was a sympathizer. She's a little seamstress in the story. She knows Charles Darnay, the guy who's now been drugged and taken out. And Sidney Carton is there impersonating him, and she comes up to talk to him thinking he's Charles Darnay. And she says to him, you know, remember me and I remember you and blah, blah, blah. And of course he doesn't. And so he's mumbling and trying not to let her see him. And she looks up and she realizes it's not Charles Darnay. She doesn't know him but it's Sidney Carton. And she looks at him and she catches her breath and she says, oh, are you dying for him? And he says, shh, yes. And for his wife and his child. And she says, can I hold your hand, brave stranger? Because she's going to go to the guillotine too. And she feels, if I can just hold the hand of somebody this brave, I'll be okay. And he does. If you read their story, they're talking to each other in the cart with the other prisoners all the way to the guillotine. And they're just looking at each other, talking about eternity, and coming up, and they are both beheaded. And they hold hands right to the very end. Now listen, when you know somebody dies for you, is it even a question? Do you even have to use the term obedience in the way we normally think of it? Is it not something that just comes from the inside of you and says, I would rather die than in any way offend this person? That's the fear of Christ. And that's what gives you the power to live selflessly on his behalf in everybody else's life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and grant to us the ability to live out the selflessness that you've called us to. It is so counterintuitive to us, Lord. We are naturally selfish. A lot of us fought on the way here. A lot of us are constantly in various kinds of arguments, many of which are focused very simply and profoundly on our thwarted will. We read this, Lord, and it is very bracing to us. It is shocking to us. And yet we see the power behind it. We see that this is your character you're developing inside of us. And as we prepare our hearts and minds to go through the rest of these passages with this kind of wisdom, we ask that you'd grant us opportunities this week to be selfless. We pray that as they come up, we will see them for what they are, opportunities to be just like you, to wash dirty feet, to comply with another person's wishes, and go even beyond that to serve others lovingly, sacrificially. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the deeper magic, for the reality of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.